to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. In this multi-part series titled Beyond the Flannel Graph, we'll look beyond the familiar Sunday school story of Joseph to discover why it means even more for us as adults in today's society than what we learned as small children. So let's join Pastor Chris Brown as he begins today's message.
The skin has been rubbed back where the radius is actually showing in about a 3-inch strip on both wrists. It's from the constant tugging and for the first few miles, the wrestling with. The ropes are now soaked with blood and there was a concern at first about infection and flies, but as the days have turned to weeks, there's no more of a concern. You can see what's happened. Feet are swollen and scratched and bleeding. And that Middle Eastern sun is constantly just beating down on you. Occasionally there's a rest. Occasionally there's time where you get to be put on a camel's back and tied to the rest of the cargo. But in this caravan, camels are far more important than people, so it's not that much of a rest. You have to look somewhat good when you get to your destination, but you're disposable. There's more of where you came from. And I constantly wanted to know what was going through his mind. You know those first few miles, those first few hours, there's this constant thought of when Dad finds out. Man, just wait until Dad finds out. There's a constant looking over the shoulder and looking over the shoulder at every horse or rider that comes up from behind and is it them and is it them? But as the hours have turned to days, as the days have turned to weeks, hope begins to drain away. Every little town that you come to, every marketplace where your captives now sell their wares, you have to endure the looks and the stares. The children run out to see what cool supplies have come in, and they always look at the ones that have been roped and tied. Is it a criminal? What's he wanted for? Is it one of those slaves? And how much for that one? There's the laughter and the jeers, and even though it's all done in different languages, you stand there and understand what's happening. As he approaches Egypt, a country he's heard of before, but probably never been to because he's at the age of 17, it's the powerhouse of all the nations in the known world at that time. The population, like any great powerhouse, begins to spread out and there's more people and more buildings and more houses than he's ever seen before. And there's more stairs. I'm sure there's a dirty river or pool that they take you to and you get washed up for the first time. And even though it's all done in a language you can't understand, he knows what's going on. It's a makeshift stage in a town square. And one by one, he's seen those that were tied and captive on the journey with him walk across it. And now it's his turn. And there's shouts from the crowd. And there's bidding that's going on. As the price gets higher and higher, the shouts get fewer and fewer. Until the one behind him declares him sold. As he's quickly pushed off the stage, there's some papers that exchanged. There's new ropes on him. And there's a new owner. And the thought's got a hit. They'll never find me now. They'll never find me now. And that's where we begin. It's a story that we looked at last week of a 17-year-old named Joseph. A 17-year-old that God had given some gifts of dreams and said, hey, you're going to be a ruler and you're going to be great. A 17-year-old who came from a dysfunctional family, to say the least. A 17-year-old who had 10 other brothers, 11 if you count them all the way down, and yet no one would even speak a kind word to him. A 17-year-old, because of his dreams, his brothers despised him. Because he was Dad's favorite and had a coat of many colors, they hated him even more. A 17-year-old that was thrown into a pit, was supposed to be killed, and yet his brothers thought, let's sell him to the trade routes. And the journey begins, some 120 miles from home. I don't know how many weeks, maybe months it took to walk that journey. And then to be sold. And this is where we start. The story of Joseph. We're in chapter 2 of this story. If you're not there already, it's in Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, it begins one of the most amazing journeys in all of history. In Genesis chapter 39, we're about to see some things take place, some things change from the previous chapter where we left them. And it simply starts like this. First book of the Bible, Genesis 39:1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph as he prospered, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him,
and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes, and he became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. And from the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. And the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. And we'll stop right there. When you read it, it's six little verses. When you read it, you think, all right. When you read it, you finally get there's hope. When you read it and go through it, you think, okay, finally. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. But what sometimes we miss is in those six little verses, there's 11 years. In those six verses, there is over a decade of being a slave. So many times, because the Bible is written and condensed in the parchment or papyrus that was written on the ink, I mean, just squish it down in there and let's get it all tight. But we're about to find out that it's 11 years living as a slave. See, when I read the story, I think he was sold. The guy said, hey, you're good. Hey, you're better. Hey, you're great. Hey, here's the keys. Hey, you're awesome. And by the end of the week, he's in control of everything. 11 years. 11 years of having to learn a language that he's never heard before. 11 years where evidently he's applied himself to learn some math and some skills and the culture and the customs of the day, the economy and the marketplace. 11 years of starting at the bottom. And yet in those six verses, we have some clues. In those six verses, we already have some hints of what Joseph is doing. That might be an answer for some of you today. That might be an answer for your struggle, whatever your pit, whatever your slavery it is, whatever you feel like you might be chained or bound to. In those 11 years, in those six verses, there's a couple things to point out. The first thing is simply this. In producing character and chaos, it seemed that he was focused on the presence of God, not the presence of God. Now, if you're just listening and not looking, what? He's focused on the presence of God, not the presence of God? One's with the CE, one's with the TS. He's focused more on God's presence in his life than God's presence, his gifts. Have you noticed the change in what we just read? If you weren't here last week, we read a whole chapter on Joseph, and it seemed to focus on a few things. The position he had in the family, a coat that was given to him, a dysfunctional family that surrounded him, dreams that were given to him. It focused a lot on the presence, TS, that God had given him, on the gifts and abilities that God had given him. We're not finding a lot of that in the first six verses. In the first six verses, we find some simple things. The Lord is with Joseph in verse 2. His master saw that the Lord is with him in verse 3. It becomes evident there's something going on in Joseph. Guys, I don't know about you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what we've been through. None of us know what we're going through this next week, this next month, this next year. But I know this. The path that this guy's already been on and what he's going through isn't a story to read to applaud Joseph and go, oh, that was great 3,800 years ago. Man, that guy was awesome. It's a story that's put there for us today to say, look, I know life is going to be tough. And when life is tough, here's something to remember. Focus on God's presence, that he's with you. Not on the presence, the gifts, the abilities. Not on how life is going at the moment. James makes it clear in James 1, 16 through 17, says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Look, everything you have that's good, everything you have that's a blessing, that's all a gift from God. The breath that you breathe, just the fact that you're sitting here today in whatever venue, and there's blood coursing through your veins, and you're not having to control that, that is simply a gift from God. I love the way, though, 1 Timothy 6, 17 says, it says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. See, here's the problem. In life, it's much easier for me to focus on what I have than an invisible God that I'm supposed to be with. Have you found that to be true? In life, I focus more about what's actually in the ATM than the one who's supposed to give good gifts. In life, I focus on the stack of the little deposit and the stack of the bills beside it. In life, I focus more on even my gifts, my talents, my abilities. In the very first chapter in 37 that we read last week, we have Joseph, and it seems to go all about his position and his role and where he is in life. And this chapter, some things are different. It doesn't talk about his gifts. He's stripped of everything. And he starts to focus on the presence of God. Now, I'm not saying God's presence wasn't there at the beginning. It's been there all along. I'm just saying the writer of the Bible, and as God wanted to put this down for us, he wanted to make a distinction here. Five times it's going to be mentioned. in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 21, in verse 23. Five times in a chapter that's only 23 verses long, it talks about God's presence, God's presence, God's presence, God's presence, God's presence. Even in the midst of 11 years of slavery, Joseph was focused on one thing. When all else is gone, when there's nowhere else to look but up, man, I got to focus on God's presence. It's easy for me to get caught up in what I have and what I do and what's around me, and I make that life. And sometimes I just wonder if God's up there scratching his head going, Chris, those are things I've simply given to you, but that's not life. I'm your life. The way, the truth, the life. I'm your life. Focus on that, because all these other things, man, they're going to pass. Hey, beware of those that put your hope in wealth, because it's fleeting. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It is so uncertain. But put your hope in God, who never changes. See, Paul writes there in 1 Timothy 6:17 that, you know what, I'm focused on who God is, not what I've given. So underneath that, I put this. It's going to change your attitude of pride and arrogance to brokenness and humility. It'll change your attitude of pride and arrogance to brokenness and humility. See, once I focus on what I have and what I've been given, I mean, come on, guys, look at me. I get to stand up in front of you guys. Yeah. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Get to tell stories, get to do cool stuff. There's people in venues all over the place that are watching. See, once you focus on that, there's this whole thing about, boy, in my head, hey, can you open both doors? I'm coming through. And it's just, whoop. When I start focusing on how God might have blessed me or our gifts or what's going on or, man, the family I have, and, hey, I make great-looking kids. I mean, no offense, but my kids are so much better looking than yours. You know it. You go to the nursery and what? Can I? I'm like, that's my kid. You pick up yours. And that's the way. Every parent feels that way, don't they? When I start focusing on stuff that I'd absolutely, man, that's nothing. God, that is simply a gift that you have given me. Everything I do, everything I am, anything I have. You didn't dictate where you were born, what family you were born into. You didn't dictate the wealth that you have as living here in America today. The incredible privileges that we have. I had nothing to do with what country I was born in. Everything's been a gift. But see, when I start focusing on God's presence and not life and what I have, it brings a humility. Only a fool can stand in front of God and still be proud. Only a fool can stand there and say, hey, I have, and you say, no, I have nothing. God accept you. But when I focus on the gifts, even the good ones and the great things and the blessings or the talents or the work ability or the family or the relationship or the looks or the personality or the bank account, when I focus on those things, what's that do? Yeah, I'm pretty good. It's not bad. Look what I've done. Look where I've gone. And God wants to say, look, you want to get character in the midst of chaos? You want something that doesn't just dissolve? You want something that's going to last? Here's the first thing to understand. Man, it's my presence. That's always going to be there. That no one can shake and nothing can take away. And in that, it's going to produce a humility. In that, it's going to produce a brokenness. Joseph, I don't know why you told your brothers your dreams back to back, even though it said they hated you and hated you even more. But maybe there should have been a little bit more humility in that and how it was received. Some of you wrote last week when I said, hey, it's no good to have spiritual maturity without relational maturity. And you're like, what? And I haven't had time to get back to all the questions from last week yet. But it's simply that 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul writes, he goes, look, if I can speak in tongues but I don't have love, I'm just a clanging cymbal. If I can fathom every mystery, if I can prophesy, if I have the faith that can even move mountains but I don't have love, what good is it? It's nothing. Maybe a better way of saying it is spiritual maturity has to have love and some relational maturity to really be spiritual maturity. And Joseph now is stripped of everything. And when he's stripped of everything, notice what was missing in the first six verses. There's no complaints. There's no bitterness. There's no wait till my dad finds out where I am. You know how many brothers I have. There's none of that, who do you think you are? There's none of that pointing fingers at God. Why did you take everything away? You gave me dreams and now look where I am. He had every right to, didn't he? It's a role I'm good at playing. Maybe sitting there as a slave, he realized, hey, that dream of my big thing of wheat rising up and all the other wheat, maybe that dream meant that I was going to be a wheat picker for the rest of my life. What do you think of that? But you know what? He does such a great job at picking wheat that now he's in charge of other wheat pickers. He does such a great job of cleaning out stables that now he's in charge of the stables. He's done such a great job of learning and moving and being obedient, not waiting for God to bless him, but being obedient where he's at. That God starts to bless him in amazing ways. The second thing in those six verses, that I pointed out that we need to have faith in God for who He is, not what you see Him doing. We need to have faith in God for who He is, not what we see Him doing. 1 John 4:19 simply says, we love God because He first loved us. 1 Peter 1:8-9 says, though you don't see God, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible glory and joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Don't you love that? Paul will say in Philippians 3:7-9, that everything I have I count at loss for the sake of simply knowing Christ. And anything I've ever gained and anything I've ever done, I consider it rubbish in comparison to a relationship with Him. I love that verse because about 11, 12 years ago, I took Greek. And about the only word I still remember from Greek is skubala. It's that word for rubbish. Because our Greek professor made a great big deal about it. He's a guy in the class, boys and girls, watch, listen, boys and girls, skubala. And we all sat there going, skubala? It's only used once in the Bible, it's that. Paul says, everything I have, everything I do, I consider it skubala in compared to a relationship with God. Skubala? Skubala is another word for dung, but it's a harsh word. It's a very slang term for doo-doo. That's what Paul says. Paul throws out the S word right there in Scripture, and you're like, poof. Skubala. And when that was read in the churches and I considered skubala, parents would have had to go, hey, easy. I got Junior with me today. Paul said skubala. It's the only time recorded in Scripture because you don't use words like that in Scripture. And yet Paul on his tirade is saying, look, it's all skubala. I mean, compared to Him and what I have and what I do. It's something that Joseph goes through. He has faith in God for who he is, not what's going on. See, in my life, I like having faith in God when He blesses me, and then I have more faith and blesses me and more faith, and as long as He keeps blessing me, I keep rubbing whatever genie bottle I'm rubbing because it's going good. In my life, when the going gets tough, the faith gets less sometimes, doesn't it? Ooh, God, it's real easy to love You and say I love You and follow You when things are great, but hey, this is tough now. Where are You? What have You done for me lately? It's kind of the whole Christianity about loving God thing. Not with Joseph. Joseph thing, I put it in there. Joseph sought obedience for relationship, not prosperity. Joseph was obedient simply for relationship, not prosperity. Now, God, I'm going to do this so I can be great. Now, I'm going to do this so You have to bless me. I'm going to do this simply because You are with me. Five times in 23 verses, the presence of God, presence of God, presence of God, presence of God, presence of God. And I know your comeback is, oh, no, but He's doing great things. I mean, can't you say He's, you know, loving God because God's blessing Him? He's a slave. I know those six verses sound like He's in charge of something great. He is a slave. He is not a free man. He's been bought and sold, and He is living as a slave. And you say, Chris, are you sure that's what it's saying? Guys, things are bad. Things were bad in the pit, and they just got worse. Things are about to get worser. I know that's not a word, but I love it. Things are really about to get worser for Him. It's going to go downhill. Just when you think, okay, the pit was bad, being sold by your family is bad, premeditated murder and your brother's talking about it was bad, now you're on the trade route and now you're a slave. At least now I'm over some of the other slaves that I'm kind of in the bunkhouse with. It's about to get worse. And Joseph's faith is going to continue to increase. His faith is not dependent on what he sees God doing. 11 years, people, of being a slave. This wasn't, I'm going to follow You, God. Next week, a thing came in the mail. Hey, release Joseph. He's a free man. God, You're awesome. 11 years of constantly going back and praying and probably hearing bunkmates saying, hey, give it up. If He hasn't come in the first 10 years, He's probably not going to come. But 11 years of Joseph seeking obedience for relationship, not prosperity. And then the last thing out of the first six verses, I think, is this. The best preparation for success in the future is to do what you're doing now, but to do it well. The best preparation for any success in the future is to do what you're doing now and simply do it well. Man, in youth ministry for 16 years, this was something we constantly went over and over and over. I don't know what your job is, and I don't know if it's something just to make ends meet right now or to get you through a lean time. I don't know if you're doing something right now and it's like, well, it's not what I majored in or it's not where I'm going. It's just, you know, I don't know if you're doing fries and flipping burgers. Whatever you're doing now, do it well. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Says the eyes of God search throughout the land, looking for a heart that's fully devoted to Him. Isn't that cool? God's eyes right now are watching your work, your relationships, just searching for a heart that's fully devoted to Him. What are you doing now? What's been put in your care? What's been put in your charge? What relationship do you have? What people in your life? I honestly believe that whether or not God uses us more in the future and blesses us more in the future as far as influence is totally dependent on what we're doing now. Joseph took a thing like slavery and said, you know, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. And it said that Potiphar noticed. Potiphar noticed that this guy's different. And he put him in charge of a little bit more. And he thought, man, this guy's different. Now I'll put him in charge of my house and things start to be blessed. Now I'll put him in charge of the fields. And whatever he did, the Bible said that God blessed. And it became apparent. Is it apparent to your coworkers? Is it apparent to your boss who you are and who you serve by the way you do your job? According to Genesis 39, it mattered. It still matters. Okay. So that's 6 verses, 11 years. For those of you that know the story and read ahead, you really want this next passage, so let's just get into it. Here we go. We left off in verse 6. Now that we found out a few ways that Joseph had character, he focused on the presence of God, not the presence of God. That he had faith in God for who he is, not in what God was doing in his life right now. Even though you don't see God at work, God's up to something. And it might not be immediate. It might be 11 years. And for some of you, like, 11 years where I am right now? It might be. I don't know how God works. Larry always says the valley doesn't mean a wrong turn. Before you get to the mountain, sometimes you have to get to the valley. The process of God can be long. It can be mountains. It can be valleys. It's not up to us. But simply because He has saved you, it doesn't matter. If God never, ever gives you anything, grants you anything, touches your life, is tangible, that you feel Him, see Him in any way from here on out, if there's none of that, you should still serve God simply because you know I have salvation. God, He loved me. He gave me an eternal life simply by sending His Son. For that and that alone, I serve Him, regardless of where I go and what I do. It's a determination that Joseph had. And when God's eyes scanned the earth and found a guy, Joseph, in slavery living like that, He said, I can do something with this guy now. And so the middle of verse 6. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. Well, isn't that odd? I mean, not that someone would be well built and handsome. There's some of us like that. But I thought it was odd. I thought it was odd. I'm like, well, why would you mention that? Because God knows in about 1890 B.C., things weren't a whole lot different than they are nowadays. He goes, so let me just think. If you're thinking the Bible's old and archaic and that doesn't really apply, oh, it was around. Joseph, oh, he was well built. He was a strapping young man. He had that dark wavy hair, those almond piercing eyes, that tan bronze skin. All right, just calm down. Only two other men in the Bible are called handsome, David and Absalom. Three men in all of Scripture are called handsome. Here's one of them. Watch what happens. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. Well, we read that. Verse 7. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Well, that was kind of blunt. There could have been like at least, hey, can you help me put up some blinds first or something like that? She took notice of Joseph and simply says, come to bed with me. It's a Desperate Housewives, 1895 B.C. It's nothing new. Gardner's got his shirt off. He's doing the hedges. Mrs. P's walking through the house going, dang. That Joe, he's a strapping young lad. I've just taken notice of him. Now, you got to understand something about Egypt at this time. Egypt wasn't these, like a lot of Middle Eastern nations were at that time. It wasn't one that kept their women captive. It wasn't one that kept them all clothed up and in rooms and there, you know, to be seen occasionally but never heard. It was a very free culture of equality. Women would come and go and have power and prestige, and there was a lot of immorality in Egypt at the time. See, Joseph's been bought by Potiphar. He's captain of the guard. He's in charge of secret service. That makes him a huge guy. A huge guy to Pharaoh. See, God's at work there. 11 years of slavery, you might not have no clue why that makes any sense now, but God knows, and He's at work. But it probably means Potiphar's gone a lot. And there's a desperate housewife. And she sees him out there, and he's just scrubbing down the chariot, and he's got his shirt off and hanging up, and she's like, Joseph. And simply this, come to bed with me. Just blunt, right there. It's a sexual harassment in the workplace. This is boss's wife. Not much has changed. There's all kinds of going on today. And watch what happens in this. Some of you already read ahead. Back up. Here we go. Verse 8. But he refused. See, with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has trusted in my care. And no one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. And one day he went into the house to attend his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. And she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in the hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed." So now she turns it to attempted rape. "And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." And she kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. And then she told him the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left the cloak beside me and ran out of the house." And when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. A few more verses. I don't know how long it went on. She's probably taken notice of him within his first few weeks, if not months there. It could have been up to 11 years of working in this. 11 years of daily temptation, 11 years of working alongside, 11 years of a constant prayer, 11 years of constantly being there face to face with those little images and those little voices telling you, "Hey, you're 120 miles away from home. You're on this business trip, if you want to call it that. Your family doesn't know where you are. In fact, they've disowned you, and things at home are kind of rocky right now, aren't they? No one will ever know. In fact, it'll be applauded in this day and age. It's not that bad." She's willing. What are you waiting for? Somewhere in the midst of this, a story that hits way close to home to modern times, we find Joseph setting down some ground rules on how to protect the character that is already done in the midst of chaos. So if you want to jump in with that, David understood something about temptation and sin. David understood something about what was going on and the cost and the price that it was going to be paid. I don't know if it's true or not. There's a story about Eskimo wolf hunters that I've heard. It's a lot on the internet. It's been used in churches before, and I did a lot of searching trying to find, did it actually happen? Is this actually going on? And all I do is, you can find the story all over the place. And I don't know if it actually worked or not. But the legend is, when Eskimos up in the Arctic would want to kill and capture wolves, it was a simple thing to do. Me, I'm more of a gun type guy, especially with the wolf. Scope and long distance. Let's do it that. If something's pestering, get it done. They had a different approach. They would take a knife. They would take a knife and they would sharpen the blade on both sides till it was razor sharp. Then up there in the frozen tundra, it was pretty simple. They would take a jar of seal blood and fat, and they would just dip the knife in it till it got all bloody, and then they'd lay it out on the snow to freeze. And once it was frozen, they would dip it again in the seal blood and fat, and they'd lay it out there to freeze. And again, and again, and again, and again. Until you had this bloody popsicle, razor sharp. And they would take a nail, a stake, and they would fasten it to a large immovable log and something just in the snow and pack around it. Well, in the middle of the night, the wolf with the scent would smell that blood. And as he'd come around, at first a little skittish, but just saw that seal popsicle there, well, the temptation was too great, and he'd take a lick, and that taste of blood, and another lick, and another lick, and pretty soon just start devouring. Well, in the frozen snow and with his tongue on a frozen popsicle, it wasn't long before he got to a frozen blade. And as the wolf licked and licked and licked, he didn't realize it was his own blood that he was devouring and licking. And there in the morning, you'd go out and you'd find a wolf who had bled to death and killed himself on a blade. I heard that story and I thought, man, isn't that Satan? I mean, look, we'll put a coating on it. I mean, we're not going to call it bad. Satan's not going to come to you and say, "Hey, here's something really, really bad. It's going to destroy you. You want a bite?" You're like, "Get out of here." No, I'll coat it in different ways. I'll put different excuses around it. I'll cover it in a lot of different ways. But the Bible says clearly our adversary is the devil. And he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. I don't know what your flavor is. We all have flavors. We all have temptations. We all have things in our life. We all have things that we're trying to get away from. We all have things that in one way or another constantly come up, and that's that, "Hey, just take a bite. It's not that bad. It's something you like. I mean, it's good for you." And before you know it, you've been devoured. We all have stories, don't we? Joseph, in the midst of that, was able to lay down a couple of things that preserved him, his character, and God's dreams in his life to allow them to continue to be fulfilled. And when you look at it, the first thing is simply this. 5 steps to protect and preserve your character. Let your faith be known to those around you. Let your faith be known to those around you. Verse 3 simply said this. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes. I went back and started looking through just some Hebrew lexicons. What's this Lord that's talking about here? It's capital L, and I know what that's supposed to mean. And sure enough, there it is. Adonai, or the Yahweh. Joseph's boss understood who his God was. I don't know how that happened. But in a land where there's many different gods, where there's all kinds of magic, where there's anything you can put your hope and trust in and call it religion, Joseph's master and those around them understood who his God was, capital L, Lord, Yahweh. We know you belong to him. As I'm not saying you have to wear a placard. I'm saying anytime you're in a place or a situation and that little voice say, man, I hope they don't know you're a Christian. Man, I hope you don't know they're going to church. You are in the wrong place in the wrong situation. There are so many things in my life that I know I'm not getting involved in simply because people know who I am. And my position pretty much gives it away. It's hard to tell people what I do for a living without putting it somewhere in with a God thing. And yet I got friends then that'll go out and do things, and I know I'm not invited on certain road trips that they go hang out or places they go. And it's like, why wasn't I invited? Oh, yeah. I know why I wasn't invited. Amy and I have shown up at different places or birthday parties for friends or college students, and all of a sudden you just see stuff being put away, and you're like, oh, am I that guy? I don't want to be that guy. And yet, in some way, Joseph understood, hey, I'm letting my faith be known. I'm going to try to stay away from temptation because people are going to know, I just don't do that. I don't go there. I know it's a business meeting. I know it's a business lunch. But where it's at and what's taking place, I don't go. I don't do that. And Potiphar realized, I know the Lord, big L, is with you. And the Lord is prospering you. You're different from what we find in Egypt. And it's because you're God. Jesus made it very clear, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you. I think sometimes we can avoid situations simply by letting people know, look, this is who I am. And simply because people know who you are, maybe you're not going to be in that situation to begin with. The second thing that we find out about Joseph is that obviously he kept busy. For this guy in 11 years to learn the language, to learn the customs, to learn the marketplace, to learn the math, for this guy in 11 years to learn that in such a way where now he is put in charge of all the financial affairs, all the harvest, all the fields, all the people of someone like Potiphar, one of the most high-ranking officials in all of Egypt, for Joseph to get to that position, man, he had to keep himself busy. Day after day, it said, she was there. Day after day, she tried to tempt him. But Joseph was a guy that understood, man, I'm just going to keep busy. Some of this temptation stuff comes from a guy, David Guzik, who writes a great commentary. And he talked about an old Turkish proverb that says, all men are tempted by the devil, but an idle man positively tempts the devil. You like that? Hey, women, guys, we are all tempted. But an idle person, someone who's got time on their hands, now you're tempting the devil. You're sitting there just saying, here's my thoughts, here's my time, I'm bored, come get me. Where do we usually struggle with stuff? Maybe late at night when everyone else is asleep? On the computer when there's nothing really urgent we're doing but just kind of surfing the web? Yeah. Joseph understood, man, I'm going to keep busy. I'm going to work. I'm going to prove myself diligent. And I know God's seeing what you do even as a slave, Joseph, determines your influence and where you go. The third thing we find out about Joseph, he called sin, sin. He called sin, sin. And you might be sitting there going, that's the dumbest fill-in-the-blank I've ever heard. What else was he going to call sin? Oh, we can call it a lot of things, can't we? Guzik says, we want to call sin by another name. Hostility and temper are self-expression. Pride is simply self-esteem. Gluttony is simply living the good life. Covetousness and envy is simply trying to get ahead. Perversion is an alternative lifestyle. Adultery is a cry for help in a bad marriage. He could have called a lot of things. man, I can have a great influence on Mrs. P. I mean, the more I hang around her, the more we talk and build a relationship. It's a hurting woman. It's someone who's vulnerable. It's someone who's in need. I've seen the way Potiphar treats her, and he's gone all the time. I mean, this might be the person that God has put in my life for me to bless and help. Oh, we can twist it in a lot of ways, can't we? Hey, it's just a work situation. There's nothing more to it than that. But I mean, what am I supposed to do? It's simply a financial situation. I mean, what am I supposed to do? Tell the boss, no, I can't sign that or do it that way? It's a way to get by. It's a way to make ends meet. See, we don't like calling sin, sin. Joseph was pretty clear. With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. Verse 9, no one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? See, in calling sin, sin, you understand its effect on others. In calling sin, sin, you understand, man, if I even go down this road, I know who I'm going to hurt. I know what's been given to me. There's no way I can do this to Potiphar. She's probably saying, stop talking about my husband all the time. No, this is who it affects. And it's a wicked sin against God. When David sins, Psalm 51, what did he say? He commits adultery with the woman next door and then he kills her husband to cover it up. Oh God, against you and you alone I have sinned. Oh, time out. No, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against her husband, you sinned against the in-laws, the family, the kids. No, David's called sin, sin. What it does in my walk with you, God, I cannot get rid of. What it does with my walk with you, God, how could I have gone there? Now, there's forgiveness. There's freedom even from the harshest things like that. But there's going to be consequences that David's going to have his whole life. And Joseph looked at that popsicle and said, man, I know what's under there. We can rationalize this and compromise this in a lot of different ways. I can't go there. It's the simple things of setting aside. I don't ride in a car with another woman. That might be a dumb thing for some. I know there's times with administrative assistants or people at church where we have to go things or projects. It's like, you know what? I don't ride with you. Not that I think in any way, oh, something's going to happen. I mean, I'm evil. And that little car ride, I might try to do something. It's just the appearance of. Look, this ring on my finger means there's one woman I'm intimate with. And that's not just physical. That is emotional. That is social. That is spiritual. I don't have a best friend of the opposite sex. Neither should you. Man, the damage that caused. My wife and I, when we teach a pre-marriage class, we always talk about the trump card. If there is anybody in your life, or anybody in your spouse's life, if there any person in your spouse's life, or any situation in your spouse's life that you feel is jeopardizing the marriage, you can lay it down, no questions asked, we're out of it. You don't argue it. But babe, you don't understand how far we go back. Well, babe, this is a business thing. Well, babe, it's a marriage we are fighting for. And Joseph, even as a single man, understood his purity, his integrity, even though all of Egypt would have said, man, have you found the right place? You're put in charge and you get Mrs. P? Whoa, how'd you land that? Just like, no. There's an integrity and a purity, even as a single man or a single woman, that must be maintained. I'm calling sin, sin. I'm just putting it out there and saying it like it is. How it's going to affect others and how it's going to affect God. When I meet with other pastors or youth pastors and our youth pastor network, I used to do a thing where I'd sit around and say, guys, here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine yourself being called up to the platform in front of your entire church. And everyone's there that day. I want you to imagine your family in the first three rows. Your wife, your kids, your in-laws, your parents, whoever you got right there. And then I want you to imagine yourself telling your church family why you can no longer be in staff and out of position because of your moral failure. And I want you to see your family there. And guys are like, why are you doing that? I'm like, because we should always carry around with us. Man, it seems like an easy half hour. No one's in the house. Man, Potiphar doesn't care. And no one will ever find out. She's not about to tell him. But Joseph saw a great big picture. What about me? What about my family? What about Potiphar? What about God? For a half hour? No way. No way. He calls sin, sin. The fourth thing, he's never alone with temptation. I love the way he does this. Verse 10, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, now notice, constantly being tempted is not a sin. Constant temptation is not a sin. Giving into that is the sin. Day after day, this woman is in his life. There's no way for him really to get out of it as a slave. But day after day, even though she talked to him, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. Joseph, after 6 years, 7 years, might have thought, hey, there's no way this is happening. Kind of get up already. We can be alone. They can give. No. Joseph, no matter how many years of saying no and saying no and saying no, realized, I'm not alone with this. I'm not alone with her. I'm not alone in this building. I'm not alone with this person. I'm not alone out to lunch. I'm not alone at the dinner thing. I'm not alone on a business trip. I'm not alone with the computer. I'm not alone with this video. I'm not alone with this book. I'm not alone with these romance novels. I don't know what it is where the temptation goes. I don't know where it is that it feeds and feeds. But Joseph made a distinction, never to be alone here. I'm going to cut it out, regardless of the cost. I love 1 Corinthians. Go ahead and turn there, far to the right, 1 Corinthians 10. Because Ephesians 5:3 will say we shouldn't even have a hint of sexual immorality among us. Brothers, I warn you, Paul says, don't even have a hint of sexual immorality among you. Stay clear of any of those things that even give the appearance that, wow, what are you doing there? 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 14. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Look, you think you're in a position or a situation that you're going to be okay? Look, there's a warning here. Don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He's also going to provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Remember, 2,000 years ago, look, you say it's different for you. Well, there's these factors involved. There's this thing. It's not that clear. I mean, you don't understand my situation. And the Bible's screaming out, I understand your situation. There's no temptation you are going through. That's just your situation. It might have a different coating on the blade. It might have a different flavor that's attracted to you, but it's still sin. But understand this, God is faithful. And He will not let you fall into a situation that there is no way out. He will not let you fall into a situation that there is no way out. Joseph understood, I'm never going to be alone. That obedience is going to be a way out. And lastly, regardless of the cost, say no and run. Regardless of the cost, say no and run. I love the way he does it. He runs and leaves his cloak. You got to understand also Egyptian attire. I mean, this guy ran out with just his Hanes. I mean, that's what happened. You got an outer garment on, and you got a small breezy undergarment on. And when she grabbed him, he ducked out of it and just did the back and just started running. And everybody, I was like, "Dang, was that Joseph?" He might have lost his coat, but he kept his character. And I don't know what financial deal you're in. You think I might lose my shirt over this? Yeah, yeah, you might, but you'll keep your character. It's a small price to pay for your shirt, your cloak. David was simple. Hey, no, there's no way I'm doing this. I'm calling it right now. I'm not going to beat around the bush. I'm strong. I don't know how to break it to them. I don't know how to tell him. I'll just keep going. No. David came around and said, look, no, we don't do this. This isn't right. It's not happening. We shouldn't even be around or alone with each other, period. End of story. And when push came to shove, he just jetted. He took off. The Bible is clear. It says, flee from sexual immorality. All of the sin a man commits with his body. All of the sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but he who sins sexually is going to sin with his body. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Just run. Just run. In your notes, you might want to circle 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11. Paul says, hey, there's people that want to get rich and fall into all kinds of financial temptation, but flee from all this. Pursue righteousness. Love, gentleness, patience, and fight the good fight of faith. Man, money's a temptation. This isn't just sexuality. Whatever that temptation is, just flee from it. Get rid of it and go. Well, God's really going to bless Joseph for that, isn't he? Yeah, watch how God blesses Joseph with that. Verse 19, we finish. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything he did. Joseph once again says, I'll focus on God's presence, not on what's going on in life. I'm going to have faith in God for who He is, even though my bad situation just got worse. I'm still going to have faith in God for who He is. And I'm going to continue to try in the heart at what I've given and what I'm doing now. Obedience for the sake of relationship, not prosperity. And what do you get for it? A life sentence. In the palace prison. It's obedience. Well, we're going to have to leave you hanging because next week the story will pick up and go from there. God, thanks for a story like this. May You continue to let us be a people that work on character, Father God, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of life. May we continue to be a people, Father God, in a church that is known by those who do the right things at the right time, even if there's going to be wrong consequences. God, for those of us that are struggling right now in the midst of temptations, walking in places where we know this isn't right and I shouldn't be or it might lead to something, for the vast majority that think I'm strong enough, it'll never go there. God, may we realize that is the first flag that we are on the way to failure. God, may we be people that cut out everything in our life. Every blade, every popsicle, God, everything that we know can destroy those around us. And may we call it as it is. May we realize that we do have an adversary who would love nothing better than to steal, kill, and destroy. And God, may You find us faithful in how we walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.